So it will be. It will be in Mexler. There it is. So the sermons are archived there, and if you want to do the backup, it's there. Turn with me, if you would, as we continue through to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we are starting in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which have seen the things which you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Heavenly Father, thank you for this, again, challenging but wonderful passage from your word. Help us, Lord, to not walk away with a contentment of a hazy understanding of your word. Help us, Lord, to apply ourselves as good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as good students of the word, that we would persevere and really thoroughly understand what you are trying to say, because it's of utmost importance. So enable us, I would pray, by your Holy Spirit, to look into, to concentrate, to persevere, but then from your angle, that you would also divinely enable us to understand. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Luke. We looked at the setup for the first few verses, 1 through 16, as he was sending out the 70. I would point out that none of the other Gospels cover this particular historic event where the 70 were sent out. There were all, you know, other Gospels cover the idea where the 12 were sent out, and that occurred earlier. But this is the only Gospel that records this. And there's some important teaching then that we're only going to get from this particular passage that is not replicated other places. So, at the beginning of chapter 9, Luke records the authorizing and deployment of the 12, the dodeca in the Greek, on a ministry tour that would have lasted a few weeks. Chapter 10 now of Luke records the appointing and deployment of 70 other disciples. So the 12 are not included in that. 70 other disciples sent out in ministry pairs. They were sent out under rather unique circumstances where they weren't supposed to take any resources and so forth. You see that is changed when Jesus is sending them forth, and a day or two before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he says, actually, we're going to be doing this differently as you go out. Here, don't take a sword. Don't take any kind of self-protection at all. There, he says, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your cloak and buy one, and go ahead and take the money purse and so forth. The circumstances were going to be different post death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. These were unique circumstances. So don't read into this that this is now the new mandate by which missionaries are supposed to be sent out. So as I say, Luke is the only writer to mention this event and this body of teaching. We're not informed directly about how long this ministry road trip took, but there was evident expectation that they would be preaching in multiple cities as he sent them out. They were to be completely dependent on the Lord, both for provision and protection. And they were to go anticipating the possibility of opposition and personal rejection. Our text this morning records the Lord's reaction to the return of the 70 from this preaching road trip. And the first leadoff statement is a great one. I love this. The 70 returned with joy. So, a few things we understand. The rate of attrition, the die-off as they went out. They all made it back. That's a good thing if they all made it back. And they all made it back with joy. That's wonderful. Okay, so why the stern warning? This could be dangerous, as we saw. Because you need to be walking into ministry, you need to be walking into service always with that expectation. There's a few things that there is just a basic stance that is appropriate for believers. You need to be walking into understanding that there's you're walking into dangerous ground when you minister. You need to be walking through life with the expectation our Lord could come back. There's a few things that that should be flowering and coloring your expectation at all times, and this is one of those. Anyway, they returned with joy. Did that mean that they had a time free of rejection, difficulty, and opposition? No, not at all. We know that. That becomes obvious. The pronouncements of verse 13 to 15 clearly indicate that some opposed, some ignored, and some were just indifferent to the message that they had, where even those people had seen enough evidence to know that they should have responded to, but they responded with a hard no. They rejected. They would not repent. They would not repent. They would not repent. We saw that. So it wasn't that they had flushing success and nothing ever went wrong, but they came back with joy. As ambassadors of the king, they had preached and represented, and they returned with joy that was unconnected to the quality of their followers or the quantity of their followers or the quality of their either reception or rejection. And you know something? That is indeed the right perspective of ministry. Your joy must not be tied up in how man responds to the message. And your joy must not be tied up in your perceived popularity. Your joy needs to be connected to, have I been faithful as a steward to my Father? That's it. If you, I've seen now after a few weeks here of ministry in my life that there are pastors who can hit the wall, as it were. Because they'll say, man, there's not much thanks in this, or I'm not seeing much response, or people aren't responding the way I'm expecting them to. Hey, change your expectations to biblical expectations. Your joy can't be tied up in that. And if you're going to be involved in ministry for the Lord, it has to be unconnected to what you would, imposes some sort of an artificial metric. It needs to be, have you been faithful to the Word of God? And not to your popularity and not to something like numbers. Ministry, working in the Lord's fields, is hard, taxing, often overwhelming, but it's joyous. It's joyous. I got to tell you, there's nothing like it on earth. There really isn't. If you're a believer, at the moment of your conversion, you were given a spiritual gift. Bible's clear on that. At least one. Usually, it will be some sort of a mixture of the various gifts at various levels. Or various aptitudes for ministry. But you will have been given a spiritual gift. Have you ever thought about that and what that means? If it will take discipline to develop that gift, just like somebody could have a physical gift, like music. Music is not a spiritual gift. There's lots of people who can do music and there's nothing connected with them being connected to the Holy Spirit. But there's some people who have a gifting in music, but they don't just, hey, I've got a musical gift, and then they, you know, go there and they sound like Billy Joel. That's not going to happen. Gifts, even physical gifts, natural gifts, require development, and so do spiritual gifts. So it'll take discipline to develop that gift. It will take perseverance in learning from the Word to operate that spiritual gift with biblical integrity, meaning on God's terms, how He does it, how He wants it done. It will cost you many things of self-interest, guaranteed, if you're going to be operating within your spiritual area of giftedness. It is always to be personally expensive to you in terms of time and money if service for the King has its proper place of loyalty in your life and in your life schedule. Count on it. It's promised that that will be the case. The King will see to it that it is. But the joy of having what Paul described, a manifestation of the Spirit of God, where you are able to do something in ministry that is bigger than what would be your normal allotment or normal natural ability. He called it there in your spiritual gifting, there will be a manifestation of the Spirit of God. There'll be, man, when he's doing that thing within the body of Christ, there's more to him than meets the eye. It looks like he's doing something that surpasses human ability. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's how the operation of spiritual giftedness is. Believer, you have a spiritual gift, and you have that capacity. And of course, with that capacity comes the responsibility, but we'll get there. But the joy of having the manifestation of the Spirit of God come from sin-stained, foggy-brained you and all your weakness is one of the most profound joys you can experience on earth. And the wonderful thing, it will be a joy that echoes into eternity. It really will. And they came back and they returned with joy. Why? Because they'd been able to do things in the power of God for the kingdom of God. And they were able to be representatives of God, ambassadors of God. And there is a tremendous joy in that. Even if you don't end up having a ticker tape parade at the end of your life. Be aware, when you take on service for the King in a deliberate way, you will be tested. I guarantee it. It is promised you will be tested. God will provide for that. Other interests you formerly considered essential will fight to crowd out your service. Idols of the heart will be exposed, and you will be forced to choose between things like career advancement or the house project or some possession dear to you. Some form of latareia, as the term is in the Greek, your service worship. It'll be a fight between something dear to you and your service worship. And it'll become clear. If not to you, it'll become clear to everyone else. If service is merely a mild preference rather than an absolute essential that you will not brook the compromise of, your possessions or your hobbies or some other interest or some other relationship will rudely take over any exercising of your spiritual gifts. That will happen. You will be tested by the Father as to how serious are you about serving the Lord. You will serve the Lord at what cost? At what personal cost? At what cost to your your schedule? At what cost to the empire of self? And your Bible study, your worship, and your soul will become impoverished as a consequence of you allowing other things to crowd out ministry that God lays at your feet as an opportunity. And there will be that component of joy that you vaguely sense the absence of. And your absence will definitely be felt in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ will be the weaker for it. We'll talk more about that. Anyway, they returned with joy. And they were saying, "Father, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." The 70 were impressed with and perhaps a bit distracted with the operation of the miraculous that they had been entrusted with as a credentialing mechanism. Could all believers go out and cast out demons? I command you. No. No, they couldn't. It was one of the distinguishing characteristics that differentiated them from other people. If all of the people could do that, how would you know who were the credentialed representatives of Christ? They could go up and they say, "I heal you," right? Could all the believers go running around saying, "I heal you"? No, because again, that was made very, I don't know how to make that. Can you make it quit? Do that one. I think it's Fox News. I don't know what it is. Anyway, can anyone go running around going, "I heal you"? No, that was specifically to differentiate them as official envoys, or if you want to put it into biblical terms, apostolos, sent ones, right? And it was to differentiate them in the body of Christ for that purpose. So, but they were quite impressed with this. Demons were entities that caused great fear for them at that age. The world pre-Jesus was fairly bullied by demons. And the average Israelite had no idea how to control or to protect themselves from demons. And what usually came of that, mental madness and frequent physical deformity and the physical incapacities that they also produced. To be able to go into the world and exercise control and authority over them was perhaps a very heady experience for them. They now had the authority to do what they had perhaps long wished to be able to do. Victims were being liberated from the power of evil. Health was restored at their hand. And it was in the name of Jesus, but it was conspicuously by their hand to authenticate that they were the official representatives who were dispensing the real message, the certified message. Perhaps they operated within the authority mandates of the Lord, and through that they found a newfound respect or wonder on the faces of observers who watched them, and found that a rather heady experience too. So they were, that when they came back, here was their big talk piece: the demons are subject to us. Okay, that was the news. Demons are subject to us. All this leads up to the statement of Jesus that's one of the more enigmatic in the book of Luke. Here it is. He says, "And he said to them," and inferred in that is it's a response to, "Hey, Lord, the demons are subject to us." He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Okay, so that's pretty clear. Everybody knows what that means, right? Okay. What does this statement mean? "I saw Satan falling like lightning." Well, a number of solutions have been offered, but really, when it gets down to it, all explanations concern themselves with answering the question, right, and when was that that I saw Satan falling like lightning? That would kind of fix it for us, what he's talking about. Number one, "I saw Satan fall in the past, just after creation, but before the incident with Eve in the garden. I witnessed that." Option two, I saw Satan fall at the temptation of Jesus and the 40-day wilderness temptation. But there's people who've spilled ink to that effect. I saw Satan fall while you guys were out and ministering over the last few days. I was watching that whole thing, and I saw Satan fall. Or if you go into the future, and it's a prophetic thing, I saw Satan fall prophetically. And they would say, at the cross, at the resurrection, Revelation 12 at the start of the tribulation, chapter 20 at the end of the tribulation, into the abyss for 1,000 years, and then chapter 20 a little later, fall into the lake of fire for the final time. So, as we always do, we will now conduct a vote. All in favor? Oh, no, we don't do that. Oh, yeah, we don't do that here. I don't think so. We dig in and we dig into the passage. That's what we're called to do. As always, there may be some clues indicated in a closer look at the grammar. And that's one of the reasons why we dig into it. That's why believers throughout the ages have said, you know something, I should probably learn the original language because there's probably some keys in that. And I think perhaps today there is. First of all, let's fit in some of the verbs here that are operating. When he says, I watched, the verb is past tense. I watched, not I'm currently watching. I watched. But it is, I watched over a period of some time, normally is what this is mean. For those of you who are keeners, and I applaud that, we'll be in one of the Bible studies, the week Bible studies, we're going to be teaching Greek. This is an imperfect active indicative. And everyone goes, oh, good, that helps. It means, in the past, I watched and continue to watch over a period of some time. Okay, put that into the docket. Second indicator. It was a time he fell like lightning, he describes. And various authors have said, ordinarily that would mean one lightning strike. But some said, well, there's perhaps a situation where he fell like lightning, meaning a lightning storm of many bolts. There were multiple times. Okay. So some have reasoned that the fact that it was over a period of time and it was like a lightning storm with multiple bolts and there was a cause and effect to their ministry domination of demons, Jesus was watching and seeing the falling over a period of time, Satan, as they were conducting their ministry. And that answers the question with, I saw Satan fall like lightning over the last days and weeks. That's where they would go with that. Every time the disciples prevailed against a demon, another fell to the ground like lightning. And I'm not going to belittle that. There are good men who hold to that position. I don't. I'm personally unconvinced, and I'll give you the reasons why, as we reason out of the text. And you're going, so why are you doing that? Well, that's a great tutorial, and here's some of the things we do to reason out of the text. This is a good discipline as a disciple. Number one, in this case, lightning is in the singular, so the normal would be it's just talking about a single lightning strike. I saw Satan fall like lightning, kaboom, once. It is the devil, not demons, who are described as falling. Falling, number two, the devil cannot be in more than one place at one time. His influence is fiercely daunting because of the massive extent of his helpers, the demons, but he can only be at one place at one time. And this is talking about a singular event, not a multiple event. The fall, if you look at the grammar, is singular. So normally a single fall is being referred to rather than a series of falls. Number four, the devil on this described fall fell from heaven, not fell from some high or lofty earthly influence. And number five of the ones I came up with, the verb for the fall is, here you go, a punctiliar aorist. So usually it would indicate he fell once or on one particular fall is being referenced. So here's where I go with this for those reasons. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14? Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That is the event, I believe, that is being referenced. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, this is what brought about this event. Did I give you the right thing? Isaiah chapter 14, now I'm going in verse 13. Did I give you that? Hopefully, or did I give you the wrong reference? We're good. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. But you have said in your heart, this is what brought about this fall. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. The whole point of Satan was he was kind of impressed with himself, and he was not at all content with his place in the world. And he was desirous that, man, everybody's bringing all his adoration to God, and he was supposed to be the one who primarily was to safeguard that. All these people were giving all this praise to God, and he was going, but hey, did you get a load of me, how I look, and could there be just, you know, a little bit of the, and you're pretty cool too, Lucifer. And there was somehow a desire in his heart that he would receive worship, or people being adoring him like there was to God. In fact, it went further. He said, I will ascend to heaven. And the idea of ascend is in a royal sort of way, march in and take a position. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So in other words, I want to have a place a bit higher than God. And it's a throne. It's a position of power and authority. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I'm the guy who wants to sit on the place of prominence in the recesses of the north. God's throne, the object of the universe's worship. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, lift self over another. I will make myself like the Most High. And understand that this is constantly the philosophy of the devil. He is doing everything in his power to be like, not unlike, God. Right? There's a throwaway, if you will, persona that he has also cultivated that he finds useful, where he's, you know, the guy with the fork stick and, you know, all of that, and the comic. And that's a throwaway identity. What he really wants is to be worshipped instead of God. And he wants to be like, not unlike, God. That's his thing. And here, Isaiah says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the place of dead, to the recesses of the pit. Now we're talking about Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire, the abyss. Interesting, if you look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when he's talking about the rod judgments, there are going to be people who, he says, enter into my kingdom. And there are people who said, here, you're one of the goats. You will go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's interesting, isn't it? When God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he also, at that very time, created this place that had no occupants, but it was a lake of fire. And there was probably at the beginning a sense of, pourquoi? What's this for? And the whole point was, God knew. God knew. And the place was specifically designed as a place of torment for the devil and his angels. Man, there's a lot of bad theology about that. People understand, you know, Satan is in hell right now, and that's where he's ruling and all. Satan's not in hell ruling. Satan is avoiding hell at any cost. He would sell you out to keep from getting there. He'd sell out your kids. He would do about anything to stay out of that place. That's a place of torment for him. He's not ruling from hell. That's the place where he will be incapacitated and tormented for eternity. His place is earth. That's the area and sphere of his activity today. What's going to happen to him? You'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. The idea of, whoa, look at that. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, who overthrew its cities, who did not allow the prisoners to go? Is this one? So there's going to be a time where all of the mystique of his power is totally, totally visibly negated. And people are going to be saying, that one is the one who did it? There'll be no terror in his persona at that point. Turn off also, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God. And again, we looked at this before. This is where he speaks to both the king of Tyre, the puppet, and Satan, the puppet master, simultaneously. Because as anything that applies, because this king of Tyre has so applied himself to the doctrines of the devil that to talk to one would be to talk to the other, and everything that's being said about in terms of punishment for the king of Tyre is going to be said about Satan. So he's speaking to both simultaneously. Thus saith the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, okay, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That was his original condition. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So evidently he's not talking about the king of Tyre. This is evidently talking about somebody who existed a long time before that. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. The gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. In other words, he was created with all of this beauty. He was created with perfection. He was created with all of this splendor. The day he was created, he had all of this. So obviously that's not the king of Tyre either. It's talking about Lucifer. Here it says who he was. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was responsible for the protection of worship. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Continuous, unrestricted access to the throne. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That was his dwelling place at the very highest zenith of the confines of heaven. Lucifer was there. You were blameless in your ways. Obviously, that's not the human king of Tyre. It is Lucifer. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. That's not true of any man, until unrighteousness was found in you. If you keep your finger there or something like that and scoot back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, this is at the end of 6 days of creating. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made. So this is talking about the sum total of anything that is the result of his creative act. Does that include Lucifer? Uh-huh. Does. He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So at the end of the creation of that was done by God, Lucifer was perfect. Everything was perfect. Nothing was tainted with sin. And then we come across, of course, Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about him being more subtle than any creature of the field, so forth. Obviously, the activity of Lucifer. Something happened in a very short time, right in between there, between it was very good and the temptation of Eve, which must have taken place very quickly, because you have two people who have absolutely no physical defect and they have not produced any children yet. So we're looking at a very short period of time in between. Something happened in there that was the fall of Lucifer. And until unrighteousness was found in you, back in Ezekiel chapter 28 says. What does that mean? Well, we're never actually told very clearly. There was a capacity evidently in Lucifer to rebel. There was a capacity for self-interest, but not a compulsion. But at the end of the day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 7, for example, talks about the mystery of iniquity. We don't know. How did that happen? How did it go from transition from a guy who was perfect, who didn't have any built-in sinful impulses to do that? We're not told. But here's what it does say. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. What was that? Well, I think that was what was being described in Revelation chapter 14. The I wills. I wills. The discontentment with not receiving worship. The discontentment with not exercising all of the power and the authority that had been granted to them. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. In other words, that ministry is gone. He doesn't occupy that capacity anymore. He no longer has as his home this high zenith place within heaven. From the midst of the stones of fire, because your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, you were corrupted by reason. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So, I believe that that's what he's talking about, where he says, I saw Satan fall. Well, so how does that fit as we go back to Luke chapter 10? He says, Lord, even the demons are subject to you. And he says, well, I saw Satan fall. What? I don't get that. What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying you should not be astonished that the demons were subject to you as you went out in the power and the authority of the kingdom in heaven. The superiority of the kingdom of heaven over Satan was unambiguously established as fact millennia ago. That happened a long time ago. That was made clear. And Jesus says additionally, I was there at the time watching. That's interesting. This Jesus who was standing there in the flesh said, I was there as a continuous observer of that event, which speaks about the preexistence of the Son of God. So I was watching there, and he was watching. He was not panicked. He was not challenged. He was not even slightly threatened. There's no challenge to him in his needing to deal with Satan. He was just watching. There is nothing in the power of Satan that should be at all alarming to a believer. If you're here today and you're not a believer, be afraid. You have every reason to be. You have every reason to be. Principally, he's able to distort your ability to reason. He has distorted your ability to reason. But if left to his own devices, he would slaughter you. He would, first of all, hang your sins out to dry in the observation of everybody to cause everybody to look at that guy, and he would slaughter you. Satan is not your ally. He's always your enemy. And if it wasn't for the power of God intervening as grace, even at this time, for you as an unbeliever, you have every reason to be afraid of what he can do. But for a believer, you don't. We'll talk about that more in a bit. Anyway, he says, I saw Satan fall. I've always seen when that kingdom goes up against the kingdom of God. God rules with absolute, unbridled authority over all of his creation, including the devil. If the devil is doing something today, it's because God has given him leave. If he's alive, it's because God chooses for him to be alive. Satan was cast out of the highest creaturely office that was to be held. And as I say again, his abode now is not hell. He's terrified of hell, quite appropriately, and you should be too. As we talked last week about Hades, Hades. We would do anything to avoid that place. He would do anything to avoid that place. It's a place specifically designed for his eternal containment and his eternal torture. His abode now is on earth with occasional access to speak with God as an outcast stranger to the place where he was originally created to dwell and serve the Lord within, as we see in the book of Job. And there are more falls to greater punishment that are coming for him that are chronicled in three incidents in Revelation 12 and two in one in Revelation 12, two in Revelation chapter 20. But understand, the kingdom of darkness is not a threat or an equal in any way to the kingdom of God. Right? So we don't have to pay attention to there. We just have to pay attention to God. We'll talk more about that. So, as he goes forward, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Behold, he says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the devil, and nothing will injure you. As he sent them forward, he gave them some rather extensive protections in this ministry. So he says, guys, you were being kept by the power of God. All right? And so you all made it back alive. Well, that's because of the power of God. Superior authority had been bestowed on them by Jesus. Again, God is sovereign over all of his creation. Demons, the devil, tsunamis and hurricanes and droughts and floods and earthquakes and firestorms and animal attacks and insect outbreaks and plagues and thunderstorms and heat waves and falling stones and failing motors or machines, failing house beams or breaker boxes are all moment by moment subject to him. He is sovereign over all of his creation. If it were not the case, would you have a moment of peace? Seriously. For this trip, for these folks, nothing could hurt them. He said that. If, folks, God did not possess this authority and power absolutely at any time and for all time, he could not have pulled that off once for them during this time. God has that power and the authority. That's his thing. Well, but don't, he counsels, rejoice in that. That's not what you get happy about. That's not what you rejoice in. He says, nevertheless, contrastive, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But here's what you rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's something to get happy about. That's something that is worthy of being rejoicing. Don't, he counsels, rejoice in that, the fact that God has installed some authority. Having miraculous powers that wow others can be quite an enticement to pride. And I think Jesus referencing the fall of Satan serves as a warning to just that. Right? I'm reminded of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's the ministry he has in your heart if you are unbelieving here today. So that they might not see the glory of see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not from ourselves. We have to understand. If we have these things and if we have these gifts, they're gifts. And they were never intended to somehow elevate us. And we don't take any personal satisfaction in them if they're a gift. They're a gift, and we acknowledge God's supply there. But there is something to rejoice about. Rejoice that your names are Egegen Rap tie. Did I say that right? Engeg repapti. There it is. That's a tongue twister. But it means written down and recorded permanently forever in heaven. Oh, I wish I could say it better because it's a beautiful word. Rejoice that your names are written down with permanence, recorded permanently forever in heaven. Wow. Temporal authority is for such a very short time. The admiration of others is for such a very short time, and it's exceedingly fickle. Your name permanently recorded as being at home in the place Satan got kicked out of, that's something to rejoice about. How could the role, that list, be recorded as permanent when these men had not yet finished their lives? The final story had not been told on these men. The final chapter hadn't been written. How could he say your name is written down with permanence forever? Perhaps because you're struggling with that because you don't have a right idea of how your name gets on the roll. The righteousness that they had, that David and Abraham and Lot and Josiah and Isaiah and any believer of any ages has, the righteousness they possess, is an imputed one, not an earned one. It's imputed. It is legally granted to them as a flat-out gift. It is not performance based on what you did. It is performance based solely on what Christ did. And when justification has been declared by the highest authority in the universe, it is declared from the moment he was born until the day he died, and he says, your name has been put in that role. You walk into heaven when you die because your sins have been imputed to Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to you, and you walk in because that's where you belong now, legally. It's not legal fiction. That's the only way anybody has ever had their name written there on that page, bright and fair. It's where God grants them a legal standing at a point in time that will cause them to be justified forever because they have the righteousness of God. So, are you assured that that's happened to you? Are you assured that that's happened for you? You can walk out of here with that assurance. And I beg of you, please, don't walk out of here without. But we're not going to end there. There's some application for believers. Let's go back a bit. The 70 returned with joy. There's joy in service. There really is. There is an extraordinary joy in using your spiritual gift in the service of the King. Are you deliberately carving out time? Carving time out of a crowded time schedule filled with possessions that take you captive? Are you carving out time for La Tarea, service worship? It always will be a fight. And you might say, well, I'm going through a phase. You know, I'm going through a season, right? And I, you know, formerly I was involved, but right now I'm going through a season. Maybe. You will always have to fight to redeem the time to be able to serve the Lord. It is always going to be personally expensive to you. You will always face the temptation of having your possessions, having your business, having your whatever interests overpower your ministry so that you're absolutely diluted in it. You're not the grand and glorious my case is special. No, it's not. Every believer will have that. Well, you don't understand the size and the magnitude of the business I have. That doesn't matter. You can have a business where you're out on the corner in Main Street, Vermilion, selling pencils. And you'll be faced with the temptation that will take over your life. And you'll be doing that at the expense of serving Christ. Have it in mind right now. You will need to carve out time deliberately. And there's always going to be 1,000 alibis as to why I'm not involved. Are you giving a quality chunk of your time, energy, and resources for a manifestation of the Spirit in your life? Is that happening now? Oh, it's easy for people who are in ministry. They do that. My position is different. No. People in ministry have that struggle. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, here's how he approached it. Here's how he approached life. He said things like, when he's referring to the other apostles, he said, nevertheless, I worked harder than the rest of them. You go, well, that's a proud thing to say. No, it's an accurate thing to say. Paul outworked the other apostles. That was just clear fact. And that was decisional on his part. Here's how he approached it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You're in a race. You're in a race right now. Run in such a way that you may win. You ever see those guys as they're lined up at the blocks, at the hacks, at the Olympic Games, and they're getting ready, and everything's tense, and there's stuff showing up on their shoulders that have never showed up on my shoulders, I don't know, and they're getting ready, and the cannon goes bang, and they come out of the blocks, and they go zippity-doo-da, zippity-yay. My, oh my. Hey, there's Billy. Hey, Billy. No. They got mean, ugly faces on them. They're just going like they're chewing through a steak that I cooked for you. You know, right? Because they're putting everything into it. Run like you're going to try and win the race. That's how you're supposed to be doing that's how you're supposed to be doing ministry. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises called self-control in all things. You're going to need to have self-discipline. You're not going to be able to do all of the ministry you want and have all the stuff you want and have all the nice, light experiences that you want and have all the things that cater to Well, you want to do. There's some things that are going to have to suffer if you're going to, in your personal life, if you're going to serve. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In the original games, the big games were the Isthmian games, not the Olympic games. The Olympic games were sort of a minor event. The Isthmian games at Corinth were the big event. And so what would happen there is when the person won, let's take an example of they were in a wrestling or a fighting competition. Okay, so the guy who wins, what happens to him? Does he stand up on a podium and kind of do the, no, he doesn't do that. We should mention what happens to the guy who is second and the title bout. He gets his eyes poked out. Okay? So he's got a fair incentive that he wants to win that. But anyway, the guy who does win it, he doesn't stand up there and he doesn't have any adulation. He gets a pine wreath. For what? Well, he takes that pine wreath off normally before there's any applause or anything, and he goes trucking off, scooting off to the temple of the god that he serves, and as an act of worship, he places that pine wreath in front of that altar as an act of, I have worked this hard, done this as a latareo service worship for this false god. Right? And he says, you know something? There are all of that effort, all of that, they're just doing it for a pine wreath. That's not what you're doing it for. Watch. You're getting something imperishable. In fact, he talks about it, crowns. Not crowns that you're going to be walking around going, I got three and you only have two. You're going to be given crowns that you will be able to take off and cast before the feet of your Father as an act of worship. Right? You're doing it for an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I don't just kind of go spooking around, stay in my lane and the direct route. Changing the illustration, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not running around shadow boxing. This is serious business. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. And the idea there is I give myself a black eye. I actually do things to subjugate my fleshly will. Make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be a dacamos. You can be a believer, have magnificent gifting, have wonderful opportunities, and you don't take them serious, and you don't make time for it, and you don't make any sacrifices to be involved in service. And in this life, you can be a dacamos, shelved. He's not interested. Don't do that. Are you deliberately carving out time of a crowded time schedule filled with possessions that take you captive and making room for latareo, service worship? Second point. Don't spend any time doing the demon warrior thing, right? First of all, we have to body slam the warrior demons. What nonsense. If you were starting out a church work in Marsden, what are you supposed to do? March around the place a few times and cast out demons? No. Paul walked into some of the most demon-infested, demon-worshipping places on the planet. And he had that kind of apostolic power. And so what did he do? He goes in and I cast out, I shackle. No. He preached the gospel. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. It's not 30% of, and we'll need a few other things to prop this thing up a bit. going in and preaching the gospel is the power of God to salvation. You don't have to shackle warrior demons and all of that stuff. Ignore that. Ignore that. Just stick to your task. You might be thinking, well, this is interesting, you know, the sending forth of the 70, but they had some special stuff. They were given some special authority, and they had some special powers. I don't have that. And so there's no point that I can kind of feel some camaraderie with it. But you do. I just told you, you had a spiritual gift. You have a means by which you can serve the body of Christ and there be a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Are you doing that? Are you spending time with that? But you have the ability to do something that is far greater than human. In addition to that, you have a message that when you communicate the message, it has the power to transcend any of the powers of darkness without you doing some sort of special effect. The sad thing about our world today is we have some people in prominence who do some sort of a showboat thing where they are apparently, or they say they are taking power over demons, and as a consequence, the followers of them say, well, we have to, you know, kind of spook along and do that too. No, you don't. When Paul went into a special place or a brand new place where there was no gospel witness, what did he do? Preach the gospel. It shook the place to the core. That's what we're going to do by the grace of God. And in the meantime, 2 Thessalonians, I'll just do this one real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What he says of the Thessalonians is true of you. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Anything that happens to you has to come through the gate of God's permission. Don't be worrying about and fussing about and all of the powers of... Just do your job. Communicate the gospel. Use the word of God. It's powerful. Right? And then the last point of application. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Do you routinely and regularly do that? Just allow the realization, God has written my name in the official roll there. It's permanently written down. It's permanently written down, not because of some performance of me. It's permanently written down because of the performance of Christ. Do you ever walk out with just a fresh wonder of redeemed and so happy in Jesus, redeemed and no rapture? I forget that anyway. I'm pretty happy about it there. Western Canadian translation. Spend some time in personal worship time of saying, Lord, in and amongst all of this other stuff, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can walk out of here with our sins paid for time and eternity, and walk out of here with the legal standing of Christ given to us as a gift. I would pray that if there's some here today who are unbelievers, I would pray that they would get that gift the only way that can be given. Repentance of sin, not mere acknowledgement. Understanding and naming it as sin and having a proper loathing for it. Believing in the finished work of Christ and who he is. And as a consequence of believing who he is, submitting ourselves with joy to him forever. I would pray that today there would be men and women who would perhaps walk out of here for the first time being right with God, with their names written in heaven. Do that, we would pray, for our joy and for your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. God bless, and we are dismissed.